Let's pray as we're standing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that as we engage with you through it this morning, you would open our eyes afresh to see the extent of your grace and love in Jesus. And we pray for his sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, we all recognise them, the golden arches of McDonald's restaurants, the interlocking circles of Audi cars, the bitten fruit of Apple computers. Logos are everywhere and are big business in the design industry. Companies will spend large amounts to get just the right image to promote the organisation, to capture simply and accessibly something of the heart of their mission and purpose. Well, there can be little question what the logo of the Christian faith is. We see it around people's necks. We see it and have it on our national flags. We shape our church buildings according to it. It is, of course, the cross. But what a strange image to communicate a worldview and a belief system. A now obsolete but shocking procedure of state execution. And yet, as we shall be reminded this morning, the cross is at the heart of the message of the grace of God. Well, we're returning today to our sermon series, looking at key moments in Dr. Luke's biography of the most influential man the world has ever seen. We've been looking at Luke's gospel so that we can uncover the truth about him. And we've seen first-hand eyewitness testimony for ourselves. Well, before our break for Bible Sunday and Remembrance, we've seen how Jesus has brought healing and, most significantly, forgiveness of sins to the undeserving. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, those who recognize their need and who know that they are unable to put things right themselves. Well, this morning, as we reach Luke chapter 23, and it's there in the church Bibles on page 1064, a lot has happened since we heard Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal or lost son a few weeks ago. Jesus has been betrayed by a close associate, unjustly interrogated by religious and civil leaders, including severe beatings. And to cap it all, he has been let down by one of his best friends. We read this morning of how then Jesus was led away to be executed, to be crucified. According to the Roman writer Marcus Tullius Cicero, crucifixion was the worst and cruelest form of torture. It was especially designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution. It was reserved for the worst criminals, and it usually ended in a horrible death by shock or asphyxiation. This was what awaited Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God on earth. Jesus, the one even the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had said was innocent. Well, Jesus was led away for crucifixion along with two criminals recently found guilty of serious crimes. When they reached the place of execution, known as the skull, the three were nailed to wooden crosses and lifted to an upright position. Jesus was in the middle, one criminal on his left, and the other on his right. As Jesus hung there, he spoke, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Despite the pain, despite the ongoing callous behavior of the soldiers betting over his clothes and mocking his apparent failure, Jesus looked beyond himself to God. God, his Father. And he asks for forgiveness for these men. In doing so, Jesus fulfilled the words God spoke through Isaiah the prophet 700 years before. As we read from Isaiah 53, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Here is Jesus predicted to be the one who would pray for sinners. Well, this remarkable outburst must have surely left an impression on these two criminals hanging either side of Jesus. And yet, one of them seems completely unmoved. Verse 39, he railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other man, we're told, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he asks Jesus for something remarkable. Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Others may have mocked Jesus for his claim to be king. This man recognizes that he is indeed the Christ, God's king, who is bringing in God's loving, saving kingdom rule. Well, how does Jesus reply to this guilty, condemned, lost man's request? Verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So here is Jesus enduring unimaginable pain and approaching the end of his life, and yet he focuses on seeking and saving the lost, as he said he had come to do. This criminal had confessed that he was receiving the due reward for his deeds in being executed, but he also recognizes that somehow this Jesus can give him what he most needs: life beyond death, paradise with God. The baying crowd may have cried out, verse 35, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." And the soldiers, verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." But because he didn't save himself, he was able to save others. It was through this death that rescue was made possible. It was because the Christ died that he could save the lost. Now, what happened as Jesus hung on the cross points us to how such an unlikely reality could come about. Verse 44 tells us that it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Jesus was put on the cross around about 9 a.m. And then from noon until 3 p.m, everything went dark. Now, some have suggested that this could have been a coincidental eclipse. But such phenomena, of course, only last minutes, not 3 hours. No, this darkness was supernatural. God was arranging it. This darkness was a sign of the just anger of God, which leads to his right judgment. As our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 53 shows, the servant of God, God's Messiah, the Christ, was stricken for the transgression of my people. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He bore the sin of many. The righteous judgment of God against our sins fell on Jesus instead of us. God, in the person of Jesus, stood in for others. He was himself a sacrifice, showing that sin is serious, but that God loved so much that he paid the cost himself to offer forgiveness. God in Christ took the rap others deserved, that they might go free. Indeed, Jesus' death was that others might not just be forgiven their sins, but also made fit for God's presence. As Isaiah had foretold there in chapter 53, "My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous." That is, clothed in Jesus' goodness and perfection. Now, what God was achieving through the death of his son is illustrated in the other strange happening that afternoon. Verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. As Jesus died, something took place a short distance away in the most important religious building in Judaism. At the heart of this special temple was a smaller temple known as the Holy of Holies. This was where God was understood to dwell in a unique way, to continually remind the people that God was holy and pure, and they were sinful and spiritually unclean, a very thick and very tall curtain was hung. This curtain was substantial. It was like some kind of very tough, half-foot-wide fabric wall, and it separated where God was understood to be from where the people were allowed to be. This curtain's message was clear. No entry. Sinful people cannot come into the presence of the pure and holy God. When the Messiah died, this curtain was torn down, literally torn in two, again, seemingly by a supernatural act. So what was the message now? No longer was it no entry, but rather welcome. Please come in. The blockage to God has been smashed through. The way to approach God the Father is now clear. To those who turn back to him and put their confidence in what Jesus did as he died on the cross, the Holy of Holies of God's presence is now open. Companies spend many thousands of pounds on designs for a brand, a special logo that captures the essence of who they are and what they're about. But Christianity's logo is what ought to be a shocking image: a cross. The cross, however, speaks of undeserved love, God's grace towards people who are lost, that instead they might be saved and brought into God's presence. Our focus as we share bread and wine in Holy Communion this morning. One of the most successful singers and contemporary musicians is Paul Hewson, better known as Bono, lead singer of U2. In a magazine article, Bono wrote, "At the centre of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, every action is met by an equal and opposite one. And then comes along the idea of grace. God's grace can interpret the stupid mess we've made of our lives. If karma is my final judge, then I'm in big trouble because I've done such stupid stuff. If it's our goodness that decides our fate, then we're all in trouble. Grace doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins and the sins of the whole world onto the cross. We don't deserve it, but it's what enables us to start again." So the cross of Jesus makes us all ask, what am I putting my confidence in? Some kind of karma? Some kind of self-salvation? Or God's grace through Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through your Son on the cross. And we pray that you would enable us to grasp the significance of it more fully. You know each one of us. You know our needs. You know our circumstances. You know our situation. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might see more of you and your love as it is in Jesus. And we pray for his sake. Amen.